I am powerful. That's wild. Just the wrong first impression. My name's Dan. Really good to be with you guys today. I serve here as the teaching pastor. Very grateful that you are with us on your Sunday morning. I'm glad Jason started off with a question about where you would rather be. That's great job, man. I appreciate that. We might be in a snarky mood today, so let's just buckle up. We'll ask for the Lord's help in a moment. If this is your first time at LifePoint Worthington, or maybe your first time at any of the LifePoint campuses, one of the easiest ways just to get oriented around what is going on here and what it might look like to ask a couple more questions about being involved here and what we believe God has called us to as a church family in the city of Worthington, the easiest next step is to take your phone and scan the QR code that's on the screen in front of you. That will take you to lpguest.com. You'll find a couple things there. One of those things is a welcome card. So again, if it's your first time here, I know stepping into a church for the first time can be a little bit disorienting, whether or not it's your first time just at this particular church or any church. It can be a bit of a strange experience. So we just want to help and make sure you don't get lost in the shuffle. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out, and we will follow up later on in this week. The other thing you'll find is the Notes app, where you can take notes along with the message. And in that Notes app, you can email everything you write. You email it directly to yourself. You'll also find a spot there for questions or just dialogue. And personally, I think it's really helpful to have opportunities to just like wrestle with questions I'm thinking about from the passage in community. And so if there's something that I say that you're like, I don't know about that, or hey, what about this implication? I'd love to have that conversation, not because I'm the person with all the right answers, but because I think dialogue and conversation is so valuable and important in our own spiritual development in life. So you can post those questions there following the link in the Notes app. All right, if you do have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to open with me to the Old Testament book of Ruth. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. Ruth chapter 2, continuing in this series that we have been calling Hand in Hand, looking at how God's hand is often at work through our own. Right? And we're going to be seeing what the implication of that might be for God to be involved through our own activity. Now, in case you missed last week, let me just catch you up to speed a little bit in this really beautiful story that's kind of tucked away in the Old Testament. Ruth chapter 1, we saw Ruth make a stunning choice, right? She is a foreigner living in the land of Moab who is married into an Israelite family. And though everybody else in the family other than her mother-in-law has died. We don't know a lot of the details. We just know what kind of happened. And yet we also saw Ruth make the choice to stay with her mother-in-law. We talked about the Hebrew word for that choice last week. It was the Hebrew word hesed, which is this kind of loyalty. We called it a relentless kindness. It's love with a backbone. It is the refusal to walk away, even when logic might tell you, you are completely off the hook. You can just move on. Ruth bound herself to Naomi in the middle of what was undoubtedly a hopeless situation. But as we continue the story today, we're going to see another dimension of this kindness, another dimension of this hesed. And that it's not only a relentless kindness, but hesed is a kindness that moves into our hands and becomes a protective kindness. Right, so if you're not there yet, open with me to Ruth chapter 2. Every passage I reference will also be on the screen behind me. But let me pray, and then we will get started. Father, we are grateful for your kindness today. We are grateful that you are one who opens our ears. You allow us to hear your voice. And so we pray that you would miraculously do that today. All of us are coming in from different places. We are on different spots in a spiritual journey or whatever you want to call it, Lord. We have different sets of experiences that have led us to this moment in time right now. Some of us, it's just kind of the normal rhythm that we are in to join with our church family on a Sunday morning. And this may be a story that we have read over and over again. God, I pray that you would allow us to hear your voice with something fresh in a way that sharpens or challenges us in the way that we need to hear it today. God, others of us, this is kind of brand new. We may be exploring faith or just have questions about Christianity in general. God, we pray that you would allow us to encounter not just some person's opinion, but you would allow us to encounter the living God through your word. And so we do pray that you do more today then challenge our thinking, but by your word, you would change our hearts. We trust you to that end. We thank you, and we pray all of these things expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Look with me, starting at verse 1. Again, it'll be on the screen behind me, or you can follow along in your Bibles. It says this: "Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, 'Let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." Let's set the stage just a little bit. Remember from last week, Ruth's mother-in-law is Naomi, and Ruth has attached herself to Naomi, saying, "Hey, wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you are buried, I will be buried. I'm with you." And so they have moved back into the land of Israel. And we're going to see some interaction right at the end of chapter 1, where Naomi starts to meet some of her old friends who've heard a bit about what's happened to her, how her husband has passed, how her sons have passed. And she even says, "Hey, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," which is this Hebrew word that means bitter. Right? And she is wrestling with her set of experiences, saying, "It feels like God has taken everything from me." And yet Ruth chooses to stay with her. They are back in Bethlehem as we get to chapter 2. Now, we also talked a little bit about this last week, that Ruth and Naomi are in they're not in the best position. Right, historically, one of the things we know is that women were generally under the care of their husbands or fathers, of which Ruth and Naomi have neither. But that does not mean that God had left them without any type of hope or protection. In fact, what we see in the Old Testament is that God had built a safety net into the very laws of Israel to catch people exactly like Ruth and Naomi, to provide something for them. One of those practices was called gleaning. You hear Ruth talk a little bit about this. She says, "I want to go glean in the field." What is going on there? The idea was simple. Right, if you look back in your Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, or in Deuteronomy 24, it covers this practice of gleaning. God gave the instruction that as the people were going about harvesting their fields, they were supposed to be inefficient in doing that on purpose. Right, now, it sounds a bit odd, but listen to what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 24. He says this: "When you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf or a part of the plant, you forget it in the field, you shall not go back to get it. That shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather your grapes from the vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. That shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." He goes on to say, "I want you to remember what it was like when you were wandering through the wilderness and had nothing yourself. I want you to leave that for them. The idea being that the vulnerable person could walk behind the harvesters and pick up what was left over, working for their food with dignity. It was reminding the Israelites that all of God's people had value, worth, and dignity there. And he built this into the very fabric of how they've organized their society. And so this is where we find Ruth in chapter 2. And yet, again, I think this is more than just a story that we sit back and kind of read and then move on to the next part of the Bible. I think there's a way in which we are supposed to feel what Ruth would have felt in this moment. Right? Like she is not just out there trying to work a little bit extra hard. I mean, Ruth is absolutely exposed going into this field. Let's just kind of run through the facts for a moment. She is a Moabite in Israel, meaning she is part of the very people the Israelites identified, not just as others, but as enemies. She has no covering for herself. She has no husband. She has no advocate. She may not even fully know all the nuances of the language of the place that she's now living. She knows that she is one bad interaction away from total ruin. And I think that that moment, I mean, that creates a very specific kind of fear in anybody. One that I think that we are often more familiar with, even if we've never been in a field gleaning ourselves, right? Like there is this fear, I don't know if you know this fear of being found out. It's the fear that says, like, if I step out of line, like I'm on a short leash right now. If I step out of line, if I draw attention to myself in any way, like if they realize who I really am, I will be rejected. I will be rejected. And honestly, I think that's a feeling that we are far more familiar with. Right, it's that moment you walk into a room, whether it's a boardroom, a cafeteria, or a new social circle where you feel like the outsider. You feel like, man, this group is like moments away from recognizing that I probably don't really belong in this space. It's the all eyes are on you moment. And when like imposter syndrome starts to kick in, you think if they really knew me, if they really saw my insecurity, my past or my failures or how, the whole story, they wouldn't let me stay here. That is what Ruth is encountering in chapter 2. Right, so you may say like, I'm never in a field gleaning, but I think we're all familiar with that low level background anxiety that just hits and sticks. That's what Ruth is carrying as she walks into the field. And while all of this is going on, we meet another character here, Boaz. We've already found out in verse 1 that this is Naomi's relative, and he takes notice of Ruth. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" He's told that it is Ruth, the one who came back with Naomi from Moab. And that lets us know, right, that small detail right there lets us know that Ruth's reputation kind of stands out a little bit, right? Bethlehem is, it's not a big town, maybe a couple hundred people. People talk. People know that Ruth is not from there. They know the story of Ruth's kindness towards Naomi, which is what we talked about last week. And right here is where things really start to get interesting as we read this story. Now, we skipped over it, but you can look back in verse 1 for a second. Boaz is described in a very specific way. It says he is a worthy man, or maybe your translation says a man of valor. And the idea that it's trying to get across, the Hebrew phrase is Gibor Hayel. That's the Hebrew phrase. It's trying to get across that Boaz is a man of godly character. In a lot of ways, like he is a model of what a life offered to God is supposed to look like. He's a man of valor, a worthy man. And at this point, he sees Ruth from the position of someone who absolutely has the upper hand. Right? Like what we can put together about Boaz is he's pretty well off. I mean, he's overseeing all of these his fields. There are a bunch of people running around at his bidding, working for him. He's got money. He's got influence. He's got community standing. I mean, the list could go on. Like he's absolutely with the upper hand here. Most importantly, though, in allowing Ruth to glean in his field, he's fulfilling what we looked at in Deuteronomy 24. He's fulfilling the law. He's doing the thing that God called his people to do. Now, it's interesting because he could have left it at that. He is allowing Ruth to glean there, and he still would have been a worthy man. But he doesn't leave it there. Look at verse 8. Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink that the young man have already drawn." And I want to like pull out some of the cultural anomalies that are just embedded in this short two verses. First, I want you to notice Boaz speaks to Ruth. Now think about that for a moment. In this cultural moment, like men typically did not address women directly, specifically women they were not married to, and especially foreign women who were not known in the community. And yet Boaz initiates a conversation with Ruth. He creates a safe zone for it. He tells her, hey, don't go to another field. Don't go to another field. We talked about this last week. This takes place during the time when the judges ruled, where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. He says, no, I want you to stay here. This is a safe place for you to stay, Ruth. He ensures her safety. He says, look, I've charged everyone under my authority. They're not going to give you a hard time. They are not going to hassle you. They know you're here. I've told them to let you follow after them. And he provides for her neat, like above and beyond what he's supposed to do. He says, when you're thirsty, I want you to go drink what the men have already drawn from the well for you. He gives food for her set aside. Boaz absolutely flips every script here by saying, you are not a servant. You're a guest. The point I'm trying to make and what we need to see is that Boaz goes way beyond what he needed to do. All God had required of them was to let people glean at the edges of the field. And yet in kindness, in hesed, he goes above and beyond. This is kindness in excess. As an Israelite following God's law, he has the duty to let her glean. Out of hesed, he goes farther than that. And Ruth picks up that, like, this is not the way that this is supposed to play out. Like, there is something more going on here. Look at verse 10. All right, this is not just a thank you, right? She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Right? Like, why are you doing this for me? Why are you doing this for me? His response is fascinating. Verse 11. "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother, your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before." In other words, he says, Ruth, your reputation, like your demonstration of kindness in excess, a relentless kindness, your demonstration of hesed to your mother-in-law, Naomi, I have heard all about it. We have all heard all about it. He says this in verse 12. Here it is. "The Lord repay you for what you have done.
Right? And the way this is written lets us know this is like, this is a prayer. Like he is sharing, he is praying these words over Ruth. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now, I want you to put the pieces together here. Boaz has heard all about Ruth, how she left everything she knew to stick with Naomi. He's heard about how she left a place that she knew to go to a place she did not know, to a people she did not know. And Boaz says, what has actually happened in all of this, and you're demonstrating a kindness to your mother-in-law, what's happened is you have sought refuge with God. And he uses this beautiful imagery here. Like you have come under his wings. You've taken refuge under the wings of our God. It's a picture of a mother bird covering up her young, protecting them from the wind, the rain, the predators. I mean, this is the ultimate place of safety. And Boaz looks at her, and then he offers that prayer, right? May the God that be covering you, may he protect you, may he hide you, may he keep you. I mean, he's praying this blessing over Ruth for what she has done. I want you to pause and think about what is playing out on the ground here. Ruth is standing in the field. She's exposed. She is vulnerable. And Boaz prays this prayer about the God whose wings she has come to take refuge under. And Ruth sees no giant pair of supernatural wings descend from the clouds to shield her. She doesn't see a force field springing up around her. She sees Boaz. Again, think about the story. Boaz is the one with the field. Boaz is the one who let her glean. Boaz is the one who speaks to her. Boaz is the one who ensures her safety by commanding the everybody else to back off of her. Boaz is the one who is providing food and water and what she needs to survive. You see the irony here. Boaz is looking up to heaven praying, God, take care of this woman. And down on the ground, Boaz is the one writing the check. Do you see that? He is asking God to take care of her, but he's the one who's actually providing shelter. And in that moment, I think the theology of the book of Ruth starts to click into place. Right? This is not just a cute love story that is taking place. I mean, this is a story written to provoke us in how we think of ourselves as following the way of life that God has extended over to us. Boaz became the answer to his own prayer. Do you see that? Ruth sought refuge in God, and she found it in the protective kindness of somebody that God sent her way. Boaz realizes that God's hand of protection is often experienced through the hands of his people. And friends, this is essential for us to grasp if the book of Ruth is going to make any sense at all. Otherwise, without this, we're just left with this Hallmark movie. And then it's like, why is this in the Bible? No, it's there to provoke us. Like we often think of God's protection as, I don't know if we would never describe it this way, but there's like some piece in the back of our mind that's like in praying for God to protect somebody or our own lives. There's like this mystical, mythical, invisible thing that we're praying that God like shows up and does something miraculous. We pray, God, be with the poor. God, be with the single mom. I know she's in a tough situation right now. Watch over the vulnerable. And then we kind of sit back and wait for this miraculous thing to happen. The story of Ruth, see, I think it tells us that often God doesn't send like a miracle. It's one of the striking things about this book. There are no parted seas. There's no thunder and lightning. There's no miraculous moment that takes place. In this story, God sends a person. He sends a Boaz. He sends someone with a field or a resource or a voice or a position who decides to act with hesed, protective kindness. And when Boaz extends protection to Ruth, he's not just being a nice guy. He's acting as the physical extension of God's wings. He is showing Ruth, you trusted God, and God sent me. Right? Now, again, this is not Boaz just taking matters into his own hands because God is absent or doesn't care or uninterested. I mean, it's not at all the image that we get from this book. Think of it this way. All in the background details here, you see God's activity all over the place. Did it just so happen that Ruth came back with Naomi at the harvest season? Did it just so happen that she, of all the fields she could have gone to in all of that land, she happened to come to Boaz's field and the part of the field where he is managing at that specific time? Did it just so happen that she was there when Boaz happened to be there? No. The book of Ruth is painting this beautiful picture of the God who is absolutely invested in the lives of his people, but one who often chooses to move his hand through ours. And yet I also think this brings us to a bit of a confrontation. Because if we're honest, like if I'm honest, I think like Boaz is a pretty attractive character. Like he has a lot of qualities that most of us would be like, yeah, I kind of want to be like that. Like Boaz is a protective person. He's a safe person. We want to be the kind of person who is known like a Boaz, being generous with what we have, being protective. Like we want the reputation of being a refuge. That's what we want to be known for. But here's the danger. Here's the danger. Because you and I crave that reputation, because we want to be known for something, we are often tempted to settle for a counterfeit version of it. We are often tempted to settle for performance of goodness rather than the practice of kindness. There's a term that I think most of us would be familiar with. Culturally, we might talk about virtue signaling today. And you see this a lot. It's the act of publicly performing some sentiment to let everyone else know in your sphere that like you actually care about the things that you're supposed to care about right now. It's a quick post on socials to let your group know you're tracking the issues, you got the hot take, implying that you are on the right side of history without ever having to lift a finger to do anything for your neighbor. Right? Virtue signaling is a performance designed to convince people around us that we are one of the good guys, that we are one of the good people. And I think there's the same, like that type of mentality finds itself deeply embedded within the church. Like there's a spiritual virtue signaling. And honestly, I think we're really good at it. I think we're really good at it. We can often see a family in crisis. Again, like a single mom struggling, maybe feeling like she is drowning. We might feel the pressure to perform the role of a caring Christian. And so what do we often do? We can pull the Boaz card and we say something like, I'm praying for you. May God protect you. Like we have these words and phrases that we can throw against problems. And listen, like I, as a pastor, I deeply believe in prayer. Like I think that it is a thing. It is a valuable thing that we are called to do for one another. But we need to be uncomfortably honest for a second. Like I need to ask myself this question. How often do I use the phrase, I'm praying for you, basically as an escape strategy? Because I know the situation is pretty messy. And I don't know if I'm going to be the one to be able to solve that problem. And so what is a socially appropriate way to enter into somebody else's brokenness, even for a moment, just to say, hey, I see what's going on, is, hey, I'm praying for you. It's a way of keeping my good Christian badge while also keeping my calendar clear. That's a way to say, I see that problem. I really hope that somebody steps in to fix this. See, we signal the virtue that I am a compassionate person. All the while, we are able to avoid the cost. In other words, a lot of times I want the applause of a Boaz without the expense of the barley. And for those of you who were here with us, you know, in our last series through the book of James, a lot of this should start ringing some bells. The New Testament book of James calls this exact performance mindset 2,000 years ago. James chapter 2, it says it this way. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? But James is saying that that is a performance. But telling a hungry person to go in peace is reading a line from a script. Like it's saying the right kind of thing. It is looking at a Ruth in my life, someone exposed and genuinely vulnerable, and offering them the invisible wings that we are too afraid to use our own resources to provide. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Why do I settle for performance? I think this brings us to a real difficult moment. I said, the book of Ruth, like we can read it at one level as this nice Hallmark story with a neat bow at the end of it, or we can see this for what I think it's intended to be, a book that is meant to provoke us, to make us think how we view one another, how we engage in the issues that are right around me. Because see, here's the difficult piece. When we read a story like this, I think all of us have a default setting. Like we are naturally primed to read ourselves into the role of being a hero. Like we read about Boaz and this strong and generous, wealthy protector and say like, yes, that's me, or like that's who I want to be. And so then in this performance mindset, what we end up doing is we go try to act the part. We try to be that generous person. We try to be the strong one for our friends, our spouse, our family. We try to be the provider who has all of the things put together. Like that we want everybody else to know that at least we are firing at all cylinders. And when we see needs around us, we use that Boaz voice that is there for all of us. We say things like, hey, let me know if you need anything. I'm praying for you. But if we're honest, I think there's sometimes a disconnect. Because while we may use Boaz words, we still tend to live with a Ruth anxiety. We project strength. We want people to think that we are the Boaz, but deep down we are terrified of running out. We want to be generous, but we look at our bank account and think, I don't know if I can afford to be Boaz today. We want to carry someone else's burden, but we look at our own emotional capacity and our own tank and think, like, I am barely keeping my head above water. And I'm not picking on these things because they're low-hanging fruit. I mean, they're real. Yet right there is where the mask slips a little bit. And the reason we settle for virtue signaling, the reason we offer thoughts and prayers instead of actual help, isn't just because we're all walking around as hypocrites. That's not the point. We do that because we know deep down that there's something inside of us that is deeply broken. And just like Ruth, we are terrified that someone else might find out. And here's the thing we have to see. We are playing dress up. We are walking around in a Boaz costume, trying to convince everyone and sometimes ourselves that we really are the wealthy, secure, strong provider, but underneath the costume is Ruth. Like you and I, we are the ones who are spiritually hungry. We are the ones who are deeply insecure. We are the ones who are often one bad day away from falling apart, barely holding things together. And friends, it is exhausting to keep trying to be everybody else's savior when you know deep down you're not. It's exhausting to try and offer the wings of protection to other people when we are desperately trying to find a place for ourselves to hide. And yet this is why I think the story of the gospel is so shattering. Because the message of Jesus is that he sees right through the costume that we think we can wear. He doesn't look at me. He doesn't look at you and see strong protector that you are trying to project. He sees what is underneath the costume. He sees the moment that we are deeply terrified, hungry, the exposed heart underneath. And the good news isn't that Jesus says, hey, man, just try a little harder to be a bit more like Boaz. The good news is that Jesus looks to us and says, you can stop pretending. Like into our exhaustion, into our spiritual poverty comes a true Boaz. Jesus didn't just come to recruit heroes to his cause. He came to rescue the ones who are exposed and vulnerable out in the field. He left the safety of heaven, entered the field of our broken world, and on the cross, he stretched out his arms to create a refuge for people who had nothing to offer him in return. So I want to ask you a question. I want you to answer this honestly in your own heart of hearts. Am I tired? Ask yourself. Am I tired? Some of us carry tremendous burdens every day of our life. And that mask, that performance tells us I need to be crushing it as a mom, the way I show up for my kids and the way that I stop whatever I'm doing to be fully attentive to what they need at any given moment. And yet we realize we can't. The burden of parenthood or being a spouse or being that friend who is willing to drop everything and show up at the, at any given moment. We carry tremendous burdens with us into the workplace. And I think the question that the gospel confronts us with is not, are you enough? But first making us ask, am I tired? Are you tired of having to virtue signal to let everybody else know that you're on the winning team? Are you tired of having to pretend that you've got it all together? Are you tired of trying to be your own savior? And if that's where you're at today, the invitation that I have, that the gospel has for us, is not to go and do more. Invitation is surrender. It's to admit before a God who can see through whatever mask that we put forward. To admit, I'm done. Interestingly enough, I think this is what the Bible is talking about when it uses the word repentance. a revealing of what we actually are and a turning around. It's this moment where it simply looks like taking off the mask. It looks like saying, God, I am not Boaz, I am Ruth. I am not the provider. I am the one in need. I turn around. I take off the mask of pride that makes me act like I don't need your help in the first place. I think sometimes Christianity gets the reputation of being a crutch for people who can't really make it in life, when in actuality, what I think is happening is it is a posture of honesty with ourselves and before God. And once you drop the act, once we drop the act, we put the mask down, it's at that moment where we are finally free to receive the protective wing that our God offers us. You cannot hide under God's wing as long as you are trying to be the wing. So right now, quiet space of your own heart, would you make that exchange? Would you trade your performance for his protection? Would you say, Jesus, I have nothing. I'm exposed. Cover me. Because that is the promise of this book. That is the promise of the gospel. This is why it is good news that anyone, no matter how far we have fallen, no matter how long we have worn the mask, anyone who runs to him for refuge will never be cast out. And friends, I need you to feel what this means for you right now in your actual life. Like if you have been following Jesus even for years, this moment of taking on off the mask, I mean, this is the death once and for all of imposter syndrome that we talked about earlier. I mean, think about it. Why do we virtue signal in the first place? Why do we try so hard to look like worthy men and worthy women? It's because we are terrified of what people will think when they find out who we really are, that they would reject us, that we would be fully known and pushed away. We are performing to prove that we deserve our spot in the room. But the gospel says the performance is over. Because the king has already seen you, has already seen me at our worst, vulnerable, exposed, empty-handed, and he does not cast you out. He's covered you. He took the outsider to make them family. And this is what happens the moment of that exchange, the moment when you and I admit that we are Ruth and let Jesus be Boaz. The performance stops, the exhaustion ends. No longer have to hustle to prove that we belong. You no longer have to virtue signal to prove you are good enough. You don't have to pretend you have it all together to make God smile or make him happy with you. You are covered. You are loved, not because of what we bring to the table, but because of the one who has invited us there in the first place. And this changes everything. See, only when we get to this place can we start to look outside of ourselves. Because as long as we're trying to cover our own shame, we will continue to be obsessed with ourselves. We are too busy holding on our own mask up in place to notice anybody else. But once you know that you are fully covered by Jesus, your hands are free. You are no longer trying to be the Boaz to earn a reputation. You are now free to imitate Boaz because you've received redemption. And that leads us to the final question. But if God is going to use his hands through ours, what does then this look like for how we step out of this place into our communities, into my neighborhood, into my workplace, into my community? If we are the people who have been covered by the wings of Jesus, how do we now extend those wings to others? What does this look like? Now, I know what you might be thinking a little bit. You might be feeling a very heavy weight right now because of what we're talking about. You might be thinking, Dan, I look around my city and the size of Columbus, there are a myriad of issues. We could talk about any one of them. Right? And you might think, like, what am I supposed to do? Fix all of them? I can't be Boaz for every single person I meet. I might find five Ruths just on my way to work. And you're right. Right, at the end of the day, knowing about Hesed, this protective kindness, doesn't help us figure out what to do with every single Ruth we see around us. And honestly, you do not have the capacity to be Boaz for everyone. I don't have the capacity to do that. We don't. But friends, I think something really powerful happens and begins to take place when an entire community actually believes God's hands are at work through mine. Not just an individual, but an entire community. Because here's the beauty of the church. Like, I may be able to meet one need. You may be able to meet one need. Someone across the room might be able to meet another. And when we stop virtue signaling and start actually using our hands, there is something at work there that is all at the same time messy and beautiful and compelling and mysterious, because God is using a community to be his hands. And that is the kind of community I think that you and I actually want to be a part of. That's the kind of church, like, we don't want to be a place that just gathers here on a Sunday and then goes to do whatever the heck we want the rest of the week. No, we want to be used by God for the good of this community, for the fame of his name. That's what we want to be about. We want the reputation where our neighborhood looks at this community of people and says, I don't know what is going on in that place, but our city is being turned upside down in the name of Jesus. We don't do that through spectacular programs or outrageous events. It happens through ordinary moments of grace. Friends, it happens in these seemingly mundane gestures of Hesed. So here's my challenge this week, and it's simple. Friends, don't try to save the world. I want you to look for one opportunity to let God answer a prayer through you. And maybe to provoke that opportunity, here's the question. You might want to write this down or just think about this. I don't want this question to leave me. Is it possible that the unanswered prayer of someone in my life is actually just my unopened hand? Let me say that again. Is it possible that the unanswered prayer of someone in my life, some Ruth I encounter along the way, is really just my unopened hand? Friends, you have been protected by the ultimate Boaz. I've been protected by Boaz. His kindness is too good to keep to ourselves. So let us go with an open hand to do likewise. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would continue to speak to us long after we leave this place. A Sunday morning, it is so easy for us to kind of go through the motion. And a lot of times at the end of the day, it's because we genuinely feel like I got real things that I'm wrestling through at home. I've got this list of things I need to get to as soon as we're done in this moment. But God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would grab a hold of us and not let us go. And maybe we need that, like, annoying fly that kind of buzzes around and continues to provoke us, asking an uncomfortable question. Is the unanswered prayer in someone in my life, is that really just my unopened hand? But we pray that you would provoke us to explore with you, with our community. Maybe it's a spouse or our life group or someone who knows us well. What does it look like to open up our hands? that we would see your protective kindness. Cover us and extend out to others through us. So Lord, we do thank you that you are one who welcomes us in a way where we can drop the mask before you. Thank you that you speak to us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. In closing song,